Dwight L. Moody was saved whenever he was 18 years old, working at a shoe store in Boston. He had been to Sunday school, and his Sunday school, Edward Kimball, noticed that Dwight, as an 18-year-old boy, was listening to the lesson especially close that day. So he made a visit to the shoe store, and there in the back of the shoe store led Dwight L. Moody in a prayer to receive Christ as Savior. And D.L. Moody then, not long after that, was called to ministry, called to preach, and he preached as a powerful evangelist in the late 1800s. All across America, thousands upon thousands would come to hear Dwight as he preached the gospel. On one particular occasion, a friend of D.L. Moody's died, and the family asked him if he would officiate the funeral. He agreed to do so, said he'd be honored. But he wanted something special to say at the funeral. So he got to thinking, what did Jesus say at funerals? So he started to look through the Gospels and see, what did Jesus say in a funeral sermon? And he noticed something. He noticed that Jesus never preached a funeral sermon. Because every funeral Jesus attended, he broke it up. It stopped. He halted it because he would raise them from the dead. I mean, you have a good funeral going and Jesus shows up, and I mean, just stops it in its tracks. And the very first time he did that was our text this morning in Luke chapter 7. Read with me in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Fascinating story this morning. A lot there for you to see and me to see, and things that apply to us. Let's talk about it. First of all, letter A, let's look at the setting. The setting. So chapter 7 of Luke opens up, and Jesus was in the town of Capernaum, which was his headquarters of ministry. There in Capernaum, there is a Roman centurion's servant who got sick. So they called Jesus, "Jesus, he's at the point of death, hurry, come heal him." And so Jesus went to the Roman centurion's house, healed the servant just in the nick of time before he died. They're going, "Whoo, that was close, death was averted. Oh, thank you, Jesus." And because of that, he became famous and popular in the town of Capernaum. And so his 12 disciples and a great crowd of the people of Capernaum began to follow him, and Jesus walked outside of the town of Capernaum. Started walking to the southwest. Crowd around him. Disciples near him. And he walked for 20 miles to a little town called Nain. N-A-I-N. The only time it's ever mentioned in the Bible is right here. Now, the town of Nain is still there today in Israel. It's spelled differently. It's spelled N-E-I-N, but it's still pronounced Nain. In fact, here's a picture of it. This is modern-day Nain. That's the road. In fact, the road Jesus would have traveled from Capernaum to the southwest. And there's the little town, about 2,000 in population. It's an all-Arab community today. In fact, mostly farmers. They originally settled from Yemen back in the 1950s, resettled in Nain. And it grew to about 2,000 people. They're farmers, they produce crops, they produce fruit and vegetables that they actually export to Europe. And so, small little community that's not really known for much. except our story. So let's see what happened. It's interesting that archaeologists have found the original site of where our story happened today. It's about 2 miles from that picture I showed you, just a little outside of town there. They found the archaeological evidence of where this happened, because a lot of things developed over the years at that spot, commemorating it. So, in order to understand this story, you need to understand the location of Nain. The little town is in the hills of Moreh, M-O-R-E-H. The Bible talks a little bit about Moreh, the hills of Moreh. But two significant things happened in those hills in the Old Testament. First of all, Elijah was a prophet, and a few miles up the road in a place called Zarephath, Elijah was ministering, and there was a widow's son who died. And Elijah, they called Elijah, "Can you do anything?" And Elijah went to where the boy was, stretched out on top of the boy 3 times, breathed, looked up to God, cried to heaven, "God, would you raise this young man?" And the young man rose to life. And oh my goodness, it made a stir in those hills. And all the people around the hills of Moreh, "A prophet is among us. Look, he's raising the dead." And there were miracles in these hills of Moreh. And they became known for that. And it got even better. The second event, you go a few chapters later into 2 Kings 4. Elijah's successor, Elisha, is ministering at a little town called Shunem. Shunem and Nain are side by side. I mean, throw a rock almost and hit through each other. They're that close. Nain is here, Shunem is here. So, Elisha heard that a widow's son had died. That sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? So he went to where the boy was, stretched out on top of him 1 time, not 3. He looked up to heaven, cried out to God, "Please raise this young man." And the man rose to life, and the hills were ecstatic. There are miracles in these hills. And all the hills of Moreh, they were alive because God's prophets had arrived. And the dead were raised, both of them widows' sons. And then it went quiet in the hills of Moreh for hundreds of years. But everybody still remembered those hills. And they told the stories over again. "Do you remember when Elijah was here? Do you remember when Elisha was here? Do you remember what happened?" "Oh, we've heard it." The name is right in the middle of it. Just as a side note, 6 miles from Nain is Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, where he lived for 30 years. In fact, you can see it across the valley. Even to this day, you can go to Nazareth, look 6 miles across the valley, and there's Nain. And you could go to Nain, and you look 6 miles across the valley, there's Nazareth. You could see each other. Jesus grew up looking at this town of Nain. So now something interesting happens. Go to letter B on your outline, the funeral procession. As Jesus and the crowd, disciples near him, crowd following, left Capernaum, 20 miles to Nain. Nain is... there are walls around the town. Every town of any size had walls in those days. That way, armies that would advance in couldn't just take over. They couldn't get in because there were walls. And so there was a gate of the city you would go in. So as Jesus and the disciples and the crowd approached walls surrounding Nain, they heard a noise. They heard a commotion going on. What's going on behind the walls? They heard yelling and crying and screaming, and it sounded like grief. Sounds of grief. And they got to the gate, and they turned and walked in the gate, and they saw something. But I want you to listen to how Luke described it. Luke adds the word, "Behold." Did you notice that in the passage? It's a demonstrative participle. Matthew uses it a lot. Luke uses it a lot. Here's what it means. It means... it's like you're telling a story, and you're excited, and you stop and go, "Okay, now listen to this," or "Check this out." It's saying that. And so Luke, in telling this story, excited about it, He loves what's about to happen, and he says, behold, now check this out, listen, if it's going to be good, he turns into the city, and they see, and listen how Luke describes it, a dead man carried out on a stretcher going to his funeral. Now, the wording's significant. Luke uses a word for carried out. How we would translate it, carried out, he uses a word that's not used anywhere else in the entire Bible. And the word dead man, dead, is emphatic. He emphasized it. He almost yelled it as he's writing in structure. So here's what Luke said. Jesus and the crowd were gathering. They walked through the gate. Now listen to this. Check this out. Walked in the gate, and there was a dead man carried out to his funeral. And the crowd was listening. Jesus and his crowd stopped. Funeral procession stopped. They're looking at one another. Silence. And Luke uses a word that's unique. He says, and the Lord saw the widow. You see, nobody, Luke anyway, had not used the phrase the Lord to describe Jesus ever before right here. Now, afterwards, a lot of people call him the Lord. Afterwards, in the early church, they called him the Lord. And the Bible says, in fact, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess he is Lord. So we're used to that phrase. Luke had never used it before. So he said, the dead man's carried out, and the Lord, meaning he's sovereign over everything, including death, looked at the woman. Now, it was Jewish custom that if you were encountered a funeral procession, that you had to join in. Did you know that? You didn't know them, but you had to join in and wail and weep like they were your best friends. So if you saw a funeral procession in Israel and they're walking by, you had to join in the crowd and go with them and wail as they were wailing. We don't have that custom. We have a custom that if you're driving down the road and you see a funeral procession, you pull over. Well, you're supposed to. In Dallas, it's like people run over you. But you're supposed to pull over out of respect. That's our custom. If you're outside and a funeral procession comes by, you stop what you're doing. You remove your hat. And so that's our custom. Their custom was that you joined in. But that's not what happened. Now, Luke tells us in verse 12 why this funeral was so sad. All funerals are sad. Somebody's lost a loved one. This one was especially sad. Why? He tells us in verse 12. First of all, a young person died. The man was young. Anytime you bury a young person, it's sad. I've officiated many funerals. The younger they get, the harder it gets to do. Burying somebody young is hard. He was young. Second of all, he was the only child of his mother. Maybe some of you have buried an only child. It's hard, isn't it? It's tough. Imagine the grief she felt. Third of all, it's a mom bearing a child. I've heard so many people in our church that have had to bury children say, it just seems so unnatural. I should be the one going first, not them. It's so hard to bury a child. I hear that all the time. Not only that, this woman was a widow, we're told. So that means she had walked that road of grief before her husband died. She had gone that same route. She had followed that casket. She had gone to the cemetery. Once before, she had walked that road. She's a widow. And number five, we're told in 1 Kings 17:10 that gives us a peek, that if you were a woman in those days and you had no male figure in your life, husband died, son died, you're destitute. You lose your property. You lose everything you have. You lose your identity. Most likely the widow would starve to death. We don't know. So the Bible said there was a large crowd around her, probably for all of those reasons. The crowd came out really sympathizing with her because it was sad. Now, there's also a really good possibility, most Bible scholars believe, that Jesus knew this woman, knew the young man, and knew the family. So how would we know that? Okay, hold on. He was raised 6 miles down the road across the valley. 30 years. Everyone in the hills, it was very sparsely populated in those days. Not today as much. In those days it was. And so, sparsely populated, not many people in the hills, most likely you know one another. Just a few miles apart, the farm down the street. It is very likely Jesus knew the woman and the man, the family. Conjecture, but good possibility. So there they are. Jesus met the crowd. Luke calls him the Lord. Jesus is standing there, crowd behind him silent, woman standing there, funeral procession stopped. And Luke says, Jesus looked at her. Now it's a word, harao, that literally means to stare. So imagine, the stop. Jesus starts to look at the woman and just stares. Awkward silence, like he's discerning her soul. And he felt compassion, we're told. The word splanchnon in Greek, it means guts, it means intestines, it means stomach, it means liver, all those things here. In his gut, he felt for her. And then he said something ludicrous. He said, "Woman, stop crying." Who says that at funerals? I mean, never once have I gone up to a widow sitting there on the front pew and then stopped the funeral and say, "Hey, lady, stop crying." Who says that at a funeral? And it's not, in our translation it says, "Do not weep." Luke's construction was more harsh than that. Almost like he was angry at death. Stop crying! It probably took the crowd back. You see, we say the opposite. Somebody crying and they're losing it. They've lost a husband and a son and an only son, and they may be destitute afterwards. We're going to go up and cry with them. And we're going to say, "Grieve, I'm here with you." And Jesus says the opposite. He goes, "Stop crying." And then he does something stunning. Now, in those days, they didn't bury in caskets like we know because they didn't put you in the ground. We put them in the ground, caskets where survives the earth and things like that. They didn't do that because they didn't bury in the ground. They really couldn't. It's too rocky. So they buried in hillsides and caves that they would hew out of a rock. And so they buried in what were called biers or receptacles. And so usually two long poles, and men would carry the body on the long poles like pallbearers, but not like a casket like we know. But Jesus did something stunning. As both are stopped, he walked over to the receptacle and he touched it. Why is that stunning? According to Numbers 19, 11, and 16, he is now unclean. The Son of God is now ceremonially unclean because he's touched something dead. But he didn't just touch it. The word haptomai is used, which means to grab, cling onto, adhere to. It's like he walked over to that casket, the bier, and he grabbed it like he was angry at death. And I can hear the, stunning. One of the reasons they carry on long poles was so they wouldn't touch the body themselves and be unclean. Silence. And Jesus looked at the dead young man and said something. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." It was a command. It's the word iron, second aorist active indicative. Get up! And the Bible said the young man sat up on the stretcher. And the word egaro means arisen. He rose up. It's a powerful word. And he began to talk. Wonder what he said. "Hey guys, thanks for coming to my funeral. Let's see who came to my funeral. Hey, he owes me money. What's he doing here? Where is Jacob? Jacob should be. Why come Jacob didn't come? He's my best friend. How come he's not here?" He began to talk. Jesus spoke directly to death. And death obeyed. I never once have talked to death. I've done a lot of funerals. I've addressed the family many times. I've never once addressed death itself. But Jesus did, and it listened. Folks, one day when you come to your funeral, you're going to need somebody that when they speak, death listens and gives you up to heaven. And it's only Jesus. And he talked to the young man like the young man had been asleep. And the young man woke up like he'd been asleep. Hey. And then the Bible in Luke says something interesting. And Jesus took the young man and gave him back to his mother. You know why that's significant? If you go back to Elijah, 1 Kings 17:23, when the widow's son was raised, it says, and Elijah gave the boy back to his mother. You see what's happening? There's a new Elijah in town. There's a new Elisha in those hills, and those hills are still alive with miracles. It's been years, but someone greater than Elijah and greater than Elisha is here. You're seeing him. How is he greater? Because they had to pray to the Father to raise the dead. Jesus spoke an authority of his own. He didn't pray. Did you notice that? He didn't pray. He just spoke to death. And listened. And the crowd went nuts. First of all, fear grabbed them. And guess what they said? A prophet has arisen among us. God has visited us again. They're thinking back to those Old Testament miracles, and now they're going, it's happened again. And the word arisen for prophet is the exact same word that's used for whenever the young man arose, egaro. Same word. Two other times in Jesus' ministry, he raised the dead, once Jairus' daughter and once Lazarus. But this was the first one. Now, what do we make of this story? Just a fun one to tell? Yeah, it's more than that. I want us to go to maybe the most important part of the sermon, letter C, before we close. How do we respond? I think it's really easy to draw the wrong conclusions as to why this story's in the Bible. I think it's very easy to draw conclusions that God loves the hurting. He does. Or that God wants to help me, and He does. But God is all for me, and God is wants to be me. He wants to always take care of me, and oh, it's all about me. And what can develop, folks, if we're not careful, is a narcissistic Christianity where God is only there for you. A selfish Christianity. And stories like this feed it. I was just kind of curious. I typed in, just typed in as a Google search this week, what's the main point of the raising of the man at Nain? And one after another, after another, after another, I got, oh, God loves us so much. Oh, He doesn't want us to hurt. Oh, He wants to help us during a time of grief. Oh, He has compassion. And it's all about us, 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 us. That is not the point of the story. One website said, there are three lessons to this story. One is, God has compassion on us. That is true. But number two, God wants to be near us. And number three, God would move heaven and earth for us. What's the main subject? Us. And the main point of the story is Him, not us. I listen to so much of Christian music and read devotional books and listen to teachers and preachers. And it's easy to come away with a narcissistic Christianity. Because most of those songs are what God does for me, not what I do for God. Notice that? But devotional books, what God does for me, not what I'm to do for Him. And we end up, if we're not careful, with a, oh, He loves us so much and He does so much for us. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to give any money. I can live like I want. I can go out drinking. I can live the way I want. I never have to serve Him. I never have to know the Bible. God just loves me so much. He takes care of me and I can live like I want. I can just go do what I want. And our country is full of those people who aren't here today because they don't think they need to be. God just loves them the way they are. You don't have to do anything. He does it all for you. And that's a wrong Christianity. It's about my fears and my problems and my anxieties. Now, He's there for those. Don't get me wrong. But the main point of the story, it's not me. It wasn't the young man. It was a new Elijah is here. So, preacher, what is the main point of the story? I think several. I think one point of the story is Jesus is Lord of death. I think another main point is He has compassion on the hurting. Absolutely. I think another point is a greater Elijah and Elisha has come. I think another one is death provides witness to the divine nature of Jesus. And I think another one is since all of creation bows before Him, including death, I need to too. That's the point. Not that, oh, He does so much for me. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to give, which 50% of the people who go to church don't. I don't do anything. He's done it all. Praise God. No. It's He is Lord. I must bow. It's about Him. So, folks, I have to submit to Him as death submitted to Him. I don't get to live how I want to live. I don't get to marry who I want to marry. I don't get to raise my family the way I want to raise my family. I have a new boss. I don't get to spend the money the way I want to spend my money. I don't get to use my time the way I want to use my time. I don't get to watch what I want to watch. I don't get to drink what I want to drink. I don't get to read what I want to read. I don't get to decide on how active I'm going to be in church, whether I want to go to church that day or not. That's totally up to me. I don't get to do that. I don't get to decide how much I give, if anything. I don't get to decide that. I don't get to decide how often I read my Bible and how well I know it. I don't get to decide that. We think we do. We don't. Because if death bowed, how much more should I? That's the lesson. One quote I want to read to you and I'll close. I know many of you have heard of C.S. Lewis. Born in Belfast, Ireland, 1898. Was an avowed atheist, very brilliant man, avowed atheist. Got saved when he was 32. And then had from 1941 to 1944 a series of radio addresses where he defended the Christian faith. And he put those addresses, radio addresses, into a book that became a bestseller called Mere Christianity. 1952 is when he wrote it. Still a bestseller. I want to read an excerpt from page 175 and 176 of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Quote, "I think many of us, when Christ helps us, we think we're good. He's done all I've wanted him to do, and now we'll be obliged if you would just leave us alone. But the question is not what we intended for him to do for us. What does he intend to do with me?" Lewis writes, "Imagine yourself as a house. And God intends to rebuild that house. But first, it makes sense what he's doing. He comes in, he repairs the drains, he paints the walls, he stops the leaks, he repairs the roof. They're needed. No surprise to you. You understand that. But then he starts working on areas you didn't expect. Does it make sense to you? Why is he doing that? What on earth is he up to? And he begins to build a different house than you expected. He adds a new room here, and a new wing there, and another new room here, and extra flooring there. And he starts to build two huge towers outside, and you're going, oh, those are gaudy. They look terrible. What's he doing? And he builds a magnificent courtyard in my backyard. What is he doing? Wait a minute. This place is starting to look like a palace. I just want this quaint, decent little cottage. What is he doing? Oh, wait. He intends to move into that palace. That's not what I was thinking. And he's taking control of the house. He's coming to live. Not what I had in mind. He has come to take control." End quote. So I wonder, is yours a narcissistic faith where God is only there for what he can do for you? And you get to decide how often you read the Bible and how much you give and how often you attend church. And you get to decide. Otherwise, you can go drink as much as you want because God loves you. Or is yours a faith that looks at him like death looked at him and bows because he's Lord? God, I thank you for this story today. It's so fun to read and think about, but then we get down to the application, and God, it gets harder. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to not have a narcissistic faith that has to be about all that God does for me. Lord, may we ask, what can we do for you? How do I live now that I have a new boss? How do I live now that He has created a palace within me, and He's in control. So, Father, I pray today for those lives that You're not in control. Maybe they're just a little selfish. God, I pray for those that they would submit to You just as death submitted. Because a greater Elijah and Elisha is here. Father, I pray for those that need to submit to You in salvation and those that need to recommit their lives and submit to You. And I pray that You would help those decisions to be made today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.